All right, let's open this session with a word of prayer. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. We ask thee, Lord God, to guide and direct, open the scriptures to us, help us to proclaim your word faithfully. And Lord, we pray you'd use it to the strengthening, the edification, the challenging of our hearts and minds, that we might be ready to meet your appearing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now, let's start off by getting two passages of scripture. Romans chapter 14. Romans 14 and 2 Corinthians 5. Romans 14 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll look at a couple of verses to start with, and then we're going to go back through and we'll look at quite a few verses of Scripture. Take some Scripture to Scripture and look at our subject today. Romans 14, and let's begin reading in verse 7. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. Wherefore we labor, that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Now, in these two passages, the common term we find is this term, the judgment seat of Christ. And it's important to know what God says about this term. It's important for any Christian, really any person in the whole world, but it's important for any Christian to know about the judgments that God has in His Bible. And there are judgments, plural. These things are not just times when God deals with you, like he talks about judging Israel at different times, but they're judgments, times that people will appear. For example, the Bible says it's appointed a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And that judgment is a time off in the future, in Revelation, where he talks about everyone. The dead, both great and small, coming and standing before God, called the Great White Throne Judgment. But the judgments start earlier than that in your Bible. For example, when God judged sin at Calvary, that was a judgment on sin. Our salvation comes when we stand before God now and receive His free gift. Because God says, if you'll judge yourself now to be a sinner and come to me, I've let my Son pay for your sin. And so we can face the judgment now. We face it ahead of time and we get saved. Our Bible teaches us that we're supposed to judge ourselves in the sense of exercise judgment and live a crucified life, or to judge ourselves, as in 1 Corinthians 11. But here, he's talking about the judgment seat of Christ, and that is something, according to your Bible right here, that everybody's going to stand before, and you're going to do it individually. Because he distinguishes in Romans 14 between yourself and your brother, and he distinguishes the fact of every one of us, Romans 14:12, so then every one of us should give account of himself to God. Now, when we approach this thing, we're always going to approach it with a moderate dispensational approach, because it's important to recognize that God deals differently with people through the ages, but it's also really important to know that when you and I are teaching somebody the Bible, or you are out there learning the Bible, that there is more than one judgment. And so we have to know which ones apply to us yet to face. We've already faced the judgment on sin at Calvary. Jesus Christ faced it for anyone who will come to Him. If you're saved tonight, you've come to Him. So we have to know which one we're discussing. Now, when it comes to devotional preaching on the judgment seat of Christ, there's just not enough of it. We need the doctrinal side, which we're going to look at here and put some devotional emphasis with it. But we need devotional preaching on the judgment seat of Christ. My thing is that I really believe there's not enough devotional preaching on the judgment seat of Christ that sticks to the clear teachings. We're going to break this study down today into three main divisions on the subject. We're going to look at the clear teachings, we're going to look at the considerations, and then we're going to look at the conjectures. Now, all of those could be applicable. I mean, we're not going to look at things that are heresy under conjectures. However, in the devotional preaching, what we're supposed to be doing is we're supposed to be sticking to the clear teachings of the Word of God. We can use some considerations while knowing all the conjectures that are out there, but we shouldn't be using them for the most part in the devotional preaching. And I say this to sort of, I guess, just put in my two cents worth on the idea that when you're out there doing the work of God, you have to keep in mind that we want to influence people to have a good judgment seat. And so we could detract from them being able to focus on having a good judgment seat by causing them to deal constantly with the conjectures there are. As a person grows in grace, and if they want to find out what some of those conjectures are, the possibilities about the judgment seat of Christ, that's great. But if we will build our life on the clear teachings and the considerations that God tells us to look at, we'll find that we will have a good judgment seat. So let's go ahead and start by looking at the clear teachings. And we'll need to look at a fair bit of Scripture to do this. We're going to look at the clear teachings. We'll look at three things on it. The first one is the truth of there being a judgment for believers. The truth of there being a judgment for believers. Now, because there is a judgment for believers, it does not and it cannot affect the destiny of our soul. We will never use obscure passages of Scripture to overthrow clear passages of Scripture. Whenever you come to an obscure passage of Scripture in your Bible that looks to be obscure, based upon what you know about the New Testament, and more than that, about us living in the church age, Paul's epistles, and, you know, primarily, of course. When we take those truths that the Lord Jesus Christ taught, and the ones that are to us, not just for us, when we apply them, we never are going to use an obscure passage of Scripture to overthrow or interpret a clear passage of Scripture. Come to 1 Corinthians 3. Now, the main passages that we're going to end up with, we're going to have a handful of them, and I'm sure you know most of them, is, of course, Romans 14. We'll go back in a while and look at the context of it. 2 Corinthians 5 is another passage. 1 Corinthians 3 is a passage. I'm a real advocate of teaching people to at least begin to learn their Bible by the chapter address. You may not always get the verse address right, but at least you get the chapter address right, you'll be in the right place. 1 Corinthians 3 is a good one. Look at 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 15. Well, let's just start through the passage first. Verse 9. We are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. 1 Corinthians 3, 9. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So this thing, this clear teaching, the truth of a judgment for believers, it involves rewards or loss of rewards or loss of inheritance, we'll look at. And it's about the time spent in your body after salvation. You know, there's a lot of references in Hebrews that people wrestle with, the book of Hebrews, because what God's trying to tell them is, God's saying, you can't start over. If you mess up, don't try this starting over thing, as in being born again again. No, I want you to get up and go on and face the judgment seat of Christ. You know that when it comes to a church age saint, if you'll approach the book of Hebrews, and when Paul's using the ifs and the clauses in there, When you read them that way, you realize what Paul's saying is, once you're saved, you're saved. And you can't get out of this thing by going back and getting saved again. You can't get born again again. And so he's trying to show them that the renewal and the revival and the repentance of a Christian is getting back on track and moving on and leaving the judgment with God. In other words, trust in the Lord to work out His way. It's like the parable in Matthew where he said, whatsoever is right, that shall you receive. And it's very important that we get this, the hold of this truth of a judgment for believers. Come over to Romans 8. Romans 8 is your fourth passage that you always want to have in mind or have marked if you're doing personal work. And nowadays, I would say this. If you live in a place, if you live in many parts of America, for example, you're going to come across people who have made a profession of faith, and it's not your nice place to talk them out of it. By their profession of faith, they've received Christ, they're saved. And in fact, you'd find them in several passages in the book of Hebrews. They have tasted of it and this and that. So instead of trying to get them to crucify Jesus Christ afresh and anew, instead of trying to get them to hit that rock twice, what you've got to do is you've got to know your Bible, and you've got to do it with some compassion, but you've got to show them the judgment seat of Christ. So you need to know in your Bible a good, practical, clear way of talking to them about it for their sake. Now, the problem is a lot of people would rather just get saved again and try to start over, or they give up. And God says you can't get saved again because you would put Christ to a shame again, and He's already done that for you. He's already died for you. He doesn't die again because we want to find a way to deal with the fact that we didn't live full on for Him from the time we got saved. Now, Romans 8 is another very important verse. You'll find this verse messed with in all your modern versions. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, comma, who walk not after the flesh, comma, but after the Spirit. A lot of your modern versions, they mess with or omit the last half of the verse. You see, if you take away the last half of the verse, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, no judgment seat of Christ. When we think of the judgment seat of Christ, we have to read these passages like 1 Corinthians 3, Romans 8, Romans 14, 2 Corinthians 5. When we come to Romans 8, for example, we have to read these passages in light of the fact that there is the clear teaching is the truth that there is a judgment for believers. It does not, it cannot affect the destiny of your soul. But there definitely, absolutely is. Romans 8, 1 is significant in settling this, and that's why it's messed with in your modern versions. Now, these passages that deal with it, and there's many you could go back to and then begin to tie them back to this, but what we want to do is we want to take our time to establish this right here. So the clear teaching, first of all, the first part of the clear teaching is the truth of a judgment for believers. And that is that each and every individual believer will stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ. It's for believers. It's for the time that you spent in your body after salvation. Secondly, under this clear teaching, not just the truth of it, but the timing. Now, the timing is basically, and I myself have quite several ideas that I believe. I call them conjectures because we won't know till we get there exactly. Our Bible indicates quite a few things, but the timing we know is this. Come over to 1 Thessalonians 4, and get 1 Thessalonians 4 and 2 Peter chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 2 Peter 3. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 2 Peter 3. 1 Thessalonians 4, let's start in verse 13. But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you saw or not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. But of the times, chapter 5, verse 1, 1 Thessalonians, that's where we're headed. That's where we're hitting right now. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. So notice that we have the rapture, and Paul then refers to it immediately as connected to the day of the Lord. Okay? The day of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 3. You hold your place there a minute. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The timing of this thing is after the rapture and before this thing in 2 Peter 3:10. We call it the second advent. Okay? So when we go out of here, the picture is the beginning of the day of the Lord. And Peter makes a reference to the coming together of the day of the Lord. Now, while you still got your marker there, or your hand in 1 Thessalonians, look at 2 Thessalonians. Okay? In 2 Thessalonians, Paul has to help them remember that they have not been left on earth while the day of the Lord has started. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. And he says, we don't want you to think that the day of Christ is at hand, that they are in the day of Christ, because they are on the earth. For us as Christians, this day of Christ, the day of Christ, is directly associated with our standing before the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. And so it's significant just to have an idea, and this is the clear teaching on it, is that the timing is after the rapture and before the second advent, before Jesus Christ comes, returns to earth with his saints. So we need to get that down into every believer's mind. It's important for you as a believer to know that, and it's important for you to be able to help people with that. He talks about this time period, the day of the Lord, that way. And so during that time is going to be the day of Christ for us, that is our judgment seat of Christ. So our agreed timing, we all agree on this. All of us who are Bible believers would surely agree that this timing is what we would call in the air. In other words, after we're caught up, and we're with Christ. Now the timing is as a thief in the night. Okay? In 2 Thessalonians 2:3, he said, let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. That is not the rapture. That is a falling away. That is an apostasy. The word apostasy is a good definition, a good description of what's going to happen. A falling away, people going back. And then he says, comma, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, etc., etc. So, in verse 5, he says, remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. Now, the Apostle Paul then tells us that there's a truth of a judgment for believers. That's clear teaching. The time is after the rapture, before the second advent. The idea of the timing is that it could be any time for us. That is, when we're raptured, from that point, that's the end of your chance to get ready for the judgment seat of Christ. So as far as we're concerned, when the rapture hits, or, you know, God calls you home like that, when the rapture hits, that's the end of the preparation for this judgment. The legislature of Connecticut one time, when they were in session many, many years ago, it was a time when they've called it in history the dark day. It just got gloomy and dark, and in fact the sun dimmed worse than any of the eclipses they'd had on record. And some people literally thought it was Judgment Day, and someone moved for an adjournment. And an old Puritan legislator stood up. His name was Davenport of Stamford. He rose He rose and he stood up and he rose and said, "If the last day has come, I desire to be found at my place here doing my duty. I move that candles be brought in." And they finished their session. Robert E. Lee wrote to his son, "Do your duty. You cannot do more. You should never wish to do less." The picture is, the clear teaching is that we don't know the day. We don't know when our time runs out. We don't know when our stewardship is ended. What we do know is, at the rapture, or of course, God calling us home, that's the end of it. That's the clear teaching is, the truth of a judgment, and the timing is after the rapture, before that second advent, and we could face it. Now let's go on to the third thing under the clear teachings. The third thing under clear teachings is the test. Now when we look at this test, you could call it all kind of different things, and sometimes what you call it affects how people view it. In 1 Corinthians 3, you just mark it down. Let's get some of these verses down. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And again, this is very helpful in personal work. I know that what happens today is we've come out of a time when there was a lot of reaping to do. And there'd been a lot of gospel sown, a lot of reaping. As we get in these latter times, we still need to be looking constantly for winning a soul and reaping a soul. We need to be always on the lookout. Man, there's nothing like it. At the same time, in the passage when he went and found a sheep, and he found a coin, a silver, he also found a son. A son came home. And what we're supposed to be doing is we're supposed to constantly be there telling people what's ahead of them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he talks about this fire coming in verse 13. 1 Corinthians 3:13, and here's what he says. He says, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." That sort refers to verses 12 and leading down into 13. The foundation built upon gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. What sort is it? One's a lasting, one's going to burn up. It doesn't have any lastingness to it. So the test is on our sort of works. With this, you could honestly say the test is on suffering also. Romans 8 clearly talks about the importance of our suffering. Well, come over to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. I tell you what, let's do this. Let's go down through this, okay? Let's start in Romans 14. Start in Romans 14, one of our key texts, and we'll go to Romans 8. Let's just do it this way. The test. What is the test on at the judgment seat of Christ? Now, this is the clear teaching. We're going to look at some considerations of what all could be involved in it. And we're going to look at a few conjectures, not all of them, but we'll look at some. But these are the clear teachings. These are things that are clearly going to be a part of what God looks at the judgment seat of Christ. All right, Romans 14. We have to look at a fairly lengthy passage to get the context. Verse 1. "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not." The picture is, if you have a conscience and you realize that, you know, it's just, you just pray over it and God will bless it, you shouldn't despise someone who has a conscience about it. And that goes to many things in life. Now watch. "Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath, who hath received him. For God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant?" In other words, part of the test of the judgment seat of Christ, because this is the context we're going down through here, right in the middle of this chapter, is verse 10 that we looked at. And when you go down through here, God says, each servant gives account to their master. Well, each of us gives account to Jesus Christ, our master. "To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord. He that giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. None of us liveth to himself, no man dieth to himself." Now, when we come down through here, he's going to deal at length with us on our attitude and our spirit. He's dealing with us on grace. He's dealing with on denying ourselves for others. So keep that in mind as we read this. "For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, instead of judging him, realize that God's going to judge him, and God's going to judge you too. So you don't approach it from a judging standpoint. Amen. Look, verse 11. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block on occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know I am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now, he's not talking about things that are unclean. He's not talking about fornication, drunkenness, lying, stealing, movies, television. He's not talking about that. He's talking about an issue of something that someone has a conscience about and someone doesn't. He says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus there is nothing unclean of itself. There's nothing unclean about a tape player. There's nothing unclean about a CD player. There's nothing unclean about a suit. There's nothing unclean about a lot of different kinds of clothing. If thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. So he's saying, if you know that something's not something wrong with it, and you're using that in a wrong way, in other words, you're not living as close to cleanness as possible, he said, you're not using charity. You're using your liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. You know, there's times when we shouldn't, if we know it bothers, especially a new Christian, to go eat at certain places or partake of things that they've come out of, why, we ought to just go the extra mile and not do it. We ought to just deny ourselves. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. We're going to come back to this. Chapter 15, verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. So let every one of us please his neighbor for his good edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Now he is not talking about living wrong. He's not talking about dressing wrong in order to make people feel okay about themselves. He's not talking about talking wrong so people will feel okay about themselves. He's not talking about that. But he is talking about considering the other person. For he that in these things, chapter 4, verse 18, serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. So notice, please, the context. God says in this thing of the judgment seat of Christ, don't judge the other person, and don't put yourself in a position where God will have to judge you for not having a charitable, right attitude towards others and denying self. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. He that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith of sin. What is that damned? That's the condemnation of chapter 8, verse 1. It's the judgment seat of Christ. Now, it's like the tract. Others may, you cannot. And if you guys have gotten it, get it. If you've already gotten it, you know, remember it, read it. If not, get a hold of one. All right, let's go to 2 Corinthians 5. We'll take these in the order that we started. 2 Corinthians 5. We're dealing with the test. That's the clear teaching on the test at the judgment seat of Christ. These are things that are clear. There are a lot of other things. We'll look at some of them. But let's pick up this thing that's clear and understand that if somebody only understood the clear teaching and I guess you'd say it'd be great for them to know the considerations that we're going to put before you. If they only knew that, they're way down the track and they won't get sidetracked. The problem is, and I give you all this first so you look at it, is the conjectures are sometimes what hurt people, because if someone says, well, yeah, but I really don't see that, then they think that means they don't see the judgment seat of Christ. So understand in your own life and in your Bible teaching and preaching, that what this thing is always give people the clear teaching in a clear way, because they will not go wrong and they won't become unmotivated following that. They can become unmotivated, and they can become tangled up by trying to untangle the conjectures. All right, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Wherefore we labor, that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, traditionally it's said that the terror of the Lord is the judgment seat of Christ. And there's you know, good sense in that. At the same time, in this context, if you look at it, we need to remind ourselves that the terror of the Lord should so have a hold of us that we know that we must warn lost people constantly. Because when we get the judgment seat of Christ, we don't want their blood on our hands. Paul lived in such a way that he wanted to be able to say, I am free from the blood of all men. Verse 12. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory in our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Now let's look at the context of 2 Corinthians 5:10. We're going to get into it here in verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, now henceforth know we know him no more. He said, I knew of Jesus Christ in his body as a human, and I've dealt with other men as humans, but I don't deal with them that way anymore. We're not dealing with them in the flesh, we're dealing with them in the soul and the spirit. They're in their body, okay? But we're dealing with them on a spiritual soul level. Therefore, verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. What is that ministry? That ministry is telling others of the terror of the Lord, for example, and trying to convince them with our prayers, our witness, our tracts, our tears, that they need to accept Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and men, that man Christ Jesus. To wit, verse 19, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Oswald Chambers has some great writings on this thing of the ministry of the word of reconciliation. Our ministry is getting people to God, hooking them up with him. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, it's a key part of this thing of God's love. It's a key part that it says, verse 14, the love of Christ constraineth us. Not just a love for Christ, but the actual love of Christ. And so the picture is that we are supposed to have our hearts and minds into this ministry of reconciliation. He goes on in chapter 6 talking about, we then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain, etc. So the test, one of the clear teachings is, Romans 14, he deals with us about attitude and spirit and grace and denying ourselves. In 2 Corinthians 5, he deals with us about the terror of the Lord, knowing about eternity, knowing about hell, knowing about the judgment seat of Christ. So both of those are in that verse on therefore knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. When we know therefore the terror of the Lord, both hell and an empty judgment seat, God says, I want to know where your love is at. Is your heart where Christ was? Because when Christ died for you, verse 15, you're no longer your own. And so that test is on our sort of works. It's on our servitude. 1 Corinthians 3. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 3. You can earmark these how you want. We're going to look at in 1 Corinthians 3 at the sort of works, but we've looked in Romans 14 at the sort of works, the spirit of them. We've looked in 2 Corinthians 5 at this sort of works, as in the love of Christ and our concern for others. We're going to look here at the sword of works in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to look at suffering in Romans 8 and 2 Timothy 2. And we're looking in all these passages at servitude as sons. So we have to get in our mind that there's a clear teaching on this of how serious it is. Our attitude, our grace, our spirit, our denial of self, our willingness, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, to persuade people. He said, we do persuade men. We are constantly wanting to persuade people. We are not using the power of persuasion, okay? We're not using positivity and all that. Although the sweetness of the lips does increase learning, remember that. And what we're trying to do is this. We are trying to persuade people so that they will not have to face the terror of the Lord unprepared. All right, 1 Corinthians 3. We've read verse 9, so we'll pick it up down. Let's read in verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ, you got nothing to build on. All the world today is trying to build their life, leave a legacy. You know, have this great, solid life. Get the right foundation. You got to have Jesus Christ as your Savior. After that, what happens is, God says, if any man build upon this foundation, Jesus Christ, verse 12. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So God says when you do something for Christ, your work, He categorizes it. Was it wood, hay, and stubble? Was it for yourself? Was it for glory? Was it some of the things we'll look at? Or was it solid? Was it for Christ? And what part of His rewards did it represent? Gold, silver, precious stones. There's different devotional things. Your gold is referred to as faith. Silver is referred to as redemption. Precious stones are referred to as souls, the fruit of your soul winning and fruit of your discipling. So the clear teaching is that God says, I'm going to test you on this. Now watch. He said, if any man's work abide, verse 14, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. He goes on in this immediate context to deal with this. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. What? The temple. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. That's where we get the idea of, I'm a fool for Christ, whose fool are you? For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. You can either be God's wise person and the world's fool, or you can be the world's wise person and God's fool, a fool in God's eyes. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, speaking of Simon Peter, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. So, we are to beware of how this works. Now, I want to do this and come back to it. Let's keep going to chapter 4. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? When we're going down through this thing in 1 Corinthians 3, he's going to deal with us about our faith. He's going to deal with us about the use of our funds. He's going to deal with us about soul winning and discipleship. He's going to deal with us about every aspect of our life. He's going to try our life. And every single thing, every single day, he will have judged it. And he says, the thing for you to do is this, is beware of trying to figure out what is rewardable and what isn't. And live by the right spirit, and live by the right grace, and live by the things that are holy, and live by the things that are obedience, the commandments of Jesus Christ. Live by these epistles I gave you. He said, you live by them, and don't even try to figure it out, because what's going to happen is this. Paul said, I judge not mine own self in verse 3. He said, I don't even judge mine own self because he says, the thing that I think is valuable to God, he might just say, well, that's okay, but it didn't really cost you inside of you. And this thing over here that seems so little, nobody even saw, and you thought it was for nothing. He said, man, I've loaded you up with that because it really did take some denial of self, and it really did take some faith, or it really did take an exercise of the grace of God in your life. So the test, then, is also on the sort. And we don't know what sort it is all the time. Now, here's the thing. It's easy today as a Bible believer, a King James Bible believer, to think that God will do it and bless it because we quote a King James Bible or because we believe that. And sometimes that spirit gets really foul. Foul as in F-O-U-L. Foul as in stinking like rotten eggs. And we need to be careful of that. Now, I didn't say that we could ever get the world to like us or declare us having a good testimony. But our testimony with the Lord is something we should guard with Him. Our attitude, our spirit, the denial of ourself, not using grace for liberty for an occasion of the flesh or grace for lasciviousness. And so down when we get down to 1 Corinthians 3, he says, don't you try to figure this out. But you in your body, the Spirit of God dwells in you in chapter 3, verse 16. And don't you defile the temple, and you use your body and your mind and your heart differently than you ever did before because you're a new creature in Christ. So the test is on the sort of works. The test is on the spirit of them. The test is on their servitude as sons. The test of the servitude of a son is just plain old obedience. Obedience. All right, let's go to Romans 8. Romans 8. Now you see what I mean about the clear teaching, okay? You could deal with this thing, and there's a whole lot of it. So you can go in a lot of different directions, but stick with that clear teaching when you're trying to help somebody get themselves focused on the judgment seat of Christ. If you're not sure God will judge them on it, then let God tell them He's going to judge them on it in the sense of some little thing or some area. But the thing is, you know He's going to judge us on our attitude and our spirit. You know He's going to judge us on our attitude of grace towards others, especially baby Christians that we're trying to bring along. You know what He's going to tell us. We've got to learn to deny ourselves. We're going to have to learn to be peculiar in His sight, in the world's sight, because we follow Him. We need to learn that there is a terror, and we're supposed to tell people that are lost there's a terror coming. We're supposed to tell people that are professing Christians there's a terror coming. We're supposed to do that. It's a key part of that test. If Christ's love is in us, if the love of Christ is constraineth us, then we have to go with it. We have to tell others. Romans 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. We live under a totally different law. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And notice in this passage, in this chapter, what it is that he definitely brings out. He talks about living after the flesh, living after the Spirit. Okay, but now, look down at verse 17. If we're children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Semicolon. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. And then a great verse also to memorize, verse 17 and 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Look down at verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who them are the called according to His purpose. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's sufferings. It's sufferings. You cannot make yourself suffer, as in, if you don't live in a country where they're going to put a gun to your head and threaten you, or a knife to your throat, you can't do that. But what we've got to be careful of is using carnal motives and methods and means, and doing that, saying that we're doing the work of God. He said you may have to suffer. You may have to suffer, as in you may have to be a reproach to people. You may have to suffer. Listen, one fellow said this, for the saint of God to be tempted is to suffer. So here we are living in this nasty old wicked world, and let's say you get victory over a lot of things, but one of the things that's just always eating at you is you've got to say, God, I've got to have a good attitude. I've got to be as a sheep for the slaughter. Lord, I've got to take up the cross of Jesus Christ today. Lord, I've got to put on my feet the preparation of the gospel of peace as my armor, having my feet shod with it, so that I have my will surrendered. He said over in verse 20 of Jude that we're supposed to pray in the Holy Ghost. So when we look at this clear teaching, in just these passages alone, and there's many others you could incorporate with it, when you look at these clear teachings, what we come up with is the fact that we are to avoid sins of commission, obviously. And you know what? Christians, as they grow older in the Lord, that list of what is a commission of sin ought to get larger, not smaller. I mean, it is a disgrace to the body of Christ today that Bible-believing Christians have given themselves so much liberty under the guise of grace. God says no. He said, you know better. The more you read your Bible, you know better. The more you know that I said, be holy as I am holy, you know better. We're to walk right. We're to have the right spirit. We're to have the right servitude. We're to do the right sort of works. We're to include suffering. I mean, obviously you're going to have to put in the passage, 2 Timothy 2, because he says if we suffer with him, we'll reign with him. And we'll look a little bit at that under the idea of considerations. But these clear teachings, this alone is enough. We've been going now, you know, I guess better part of 3/4 of an hour, 45 minutes. These verses are enough. These truths are enough to show somebody that they're going to want to do right. They're going to suffer loss and they'll be saved, yet so is by fire. Now look, that's like this. That's saying that you will be there and your soul will be there, but that's it. You're going to be like the traveler who, checked all their baggage at the airport and traveled, and when they got there, the baggage wasn't there, and they're stuck with what they got on their back. And that's it. And you're not going to have any way of getting anything else, because once you leave here, the timing is after you've left here. And that's it. You don't get another chance to do anything in that manner. So we're to do the works that God asks of us. We're to avoid the works of the flesh. But what we've also got to be aware of is that we don't omit things that we're going to wish we'd been a part of and partaken of. Prayer, for example. Learning the Bible, for example. We're going to wish that we really applied ourselves to all it means to be a practicing, following, full of faith Christian. So the clear teaching is, we will stand. Every single professing Christian. Doesn't matter what denomination. Doesn't matter what they think. They're going to stand before Christ. They're going to stand before Him pretty soon. Because you're either going to pass out of this life pretty soon, or you're going to be caught up in a rapture. And before He even comes back with His saints, He's going to take care of this thing and He's going to hand out rewards. And we're going to look at that next under these considerations. But the test is going to be on the spirit of a thing, you know, that attitude, that grace. It's going to be on the surrender. It's going to be on the sort of work you do, the attitude of it. It's going to be on the suffering. It's going to be on soul winning. It's going to be on all those things. And so we're going to stand before God for every single minute we spent as a saved person. As I pointed out in Hebrews, you can't get saved again. You just got to get right and go on and trust God to help you with that reward. Now let's look at our major point. Our Roman numeral 2 is the considerations. Now the considerations is with it is this. Get 1 Corinthians 3 again. And hold it there for a minute. And let's get Let's get Hebrews 11. There are quite a few verses we could look at here, and we'll make reference to some of them. Now, in 1 Corinthians 3, he's going to talk here about, we're going to point out this word reward. Look at verse 8. Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now, if you're a waterer, you know, you're the one who goes out at night and runs irrigation pipes, you're going to get rewarded. In other words, you're going to have a part of the harvest because it's God that gives the increase. So there's not going to be the kind of reward that we think of as humans. The person who preaches a sermon and people get saved and they get all the credit for it and everything, which we'll look at here, they get a reward based on the faithfulness that they committed to that task God gave them. Because in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 3, he said, "So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor, for he labors together with God." So it's very important for us to get hold of that fact. Now, we want to look at some considerations, and we're going to look at just two. We're going to divide it into two main things. And the first one is we're going to look at rewards versus inheritance. Rewards and inheritance. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about reward for our work. Now, if you go through your Bible, you could find at least five crowns. And really, at this time, we're not going to go through all those because they are important and they're part of the judgment seat of Christ. But it's enough to note that God in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, for example, offers you a crown of temperance. And he talks about that. In 1 Thessalonians, he talks about that these people were a crown, like a soul winner's crown. In other words, the people that you lead to Christ and disciple and lead, you can have a crown. In 1 Peter 5, he talks about a shepherd's crown. In James 1, he talks about a crown that you get for suffering. And some have called that, for example, the martyr's crown, and that very well could be. I got a sneaking suspicion myself that when you get to that crown, like I said, that's another whole study that we'll do, and that some of you already done. But when you get into that crown of life in James 1:12, and he's talking about enduring temptation, and some talk about it being, you know, suffering or this or that. The idea is that you have suffered, whether it be in a modern country or a third world country, whatever. But God has tried you, and he's allowed those things, and so he said, "I'll give you a crown of life." Because you did it because you love me, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. So you can have that crown. In 1 Corinthians 9, you can get the crown of temperance. In other words, for keeping your body under subjection. So when we look at these crowns, it's a subject all its own. The picture is, it's enough to talk about the fact that you're going to get it. Now, when you're going through your Bible, the reason I ask you to look at Hebrews 11 is if you get the simplicity of how God deals with things, it helps, again, in dealing with Christians and in your own life. The clear teaching and the considerations are the two points to major on when you're trying to help people. Hebrews 11, verse 6. "But without faith, it is impossible to please him." Who are we talking about? God. In verse 5, it says that Enoch pleased God. So, him is God. That's referring to him. "For he that cometh to God," says it again, "must believe that he is." That idea is what salvation's about. And there's so much. Jesus said, "You believe in God, believe also in me," John 14:1. So there's so much involved in all that. But there's the two sides of it. You get saved. And he that and must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's not earning your salvation. That's judgment seat of Christ. So the picture is God is a rewarder. In Revelation 22:12, he says, "I come quickly, my reward is with me." Now in our Bible, from cover to cover, we find this. In Genesis 15:1, the Bible says that God told Abraham, he said, "I am thy great reward." In Ruth chapter 2, it talks about the blessing of a full reward. David says in 2 Samuel 22:21, "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me." David knew he wasn't sinless, but he kept his sins up to date with God. David knew when it came to Saul, when he says he had persecuted me without cause, he knew he had done nothing for Saul to go after him. It's recorded again in Psalm 18:20. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. In Psalm 19:11, he says, moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Man, isn't that something? Talking about the judgments of the Lord. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great rewards. So there's great reward in the end. Now, it's important for us to keep in our mind then that once we get saved, God says, if you believe me, believe in me, believe who I am, that he is, present tense, there's a big kerfuffle over that right now, but just believe that he is. I mean, constant, absolutely, time past, time present, time future. He said, verily there is a reward for the righteous, Psalm 58:11. Verily he is a God that judgeth in the earth. Proverbs 11:18 says, to him that soweth righteousness shall be a sure reward. Now, Proverbs 13:13 says, he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded. Now, it's the consideration here that we're talking about is this idea of rewards and inheritance. And the first few verses we're looking at is the idea of rewards. Grab your Bible and go to Matthew 5. Pick it up in Matthew chapter 5. Now, I understand that you have to look at Matthew 5 and some of these passages. Some of you might be worried about trying to apply them literally and all that kind of thing. But you know devotionally, there's no way you can miss what God's telling us here. Look at Matthew chapter 5. And Matthew chapter 5, look at verse 11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. There's that principle at work. Now, come on to Matthew 6, though, and look at something else that's an obvious consideration about this judgment seat, about how God looks at things. In Matthew chapter 6, we could literally read all the way down through, man, chapter 1, Matthew 6, 1 verse through verse 18. And he talks about, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Now watch. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. So look at this consideration on rewards. You have to be careful where you get your reward. Look at verse 2. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues, in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Okay? Look on down. Look at chapter 6 there. My goodness, we could do all of them. But verse 5. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. When thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. Thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Look on down through there. He gives them all these different instructions. Look over at chapter 5, verse 46. Because there's just so many verses we could spend the whole night looking at them. The point is, and I know you're getting the point, look at verse 46, chapter 5. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Now, you cannot dispensationalize these practical principles away. You can place where they're going to be to in their primary application, but the church age application is clear, is that God looks at our rewards, and he basically says a couple things. He says you're not going to get a reward for the everyday stuff unless it's done in his name. You're not going to get a reward if you're doing it for yourself. And you're not going to get a reward in heaven, in eternity, if you already get rewarded for it down here. Matthew chapter 10, verse 41. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, shall nowise lose his reward. There are different rewards. The practical principle, not the doctrinal teaching, the practical principle here is God does deal with us, and He gives us rewards, and He decides that there are some different ways, and we have to pay attention to it. In Matthew 16:27, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works." And you can't take every one of these verses and put them way out there and say, "Oh, that's just talking about trying to work your way to heaven," because it won't work. It never does work. Now, working and reward go hand in hand in your Bible. When Paul wants to demonstrate that you can't work your way to heaven, go to Romans 4. He purposely throws this in here. Romans 4, verse 4. "Now to him that worketh," talking about for heaven, for salvation, "Now to him that worketh is the reward reckoned, is not reckoned of grace, but of debt." Now to him that worketh is reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. "But him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." So when he applies that to our life, he says, you can't work your way to heaven, but your rewards are going to be according to your works. Now he said, I've already talked about what sort they are and the spirit of them, whether or not they involve suffering, whether or not they involve the spirit of separation and love for Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and let's look at verse 16. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16. "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me." He said, if I just go ahead and do it, but it's against my will, then God expected of me, it's my duty. But he said, if I do it willingly, with the right attitude, I have a reward. So God judges attitude also. Verse 18. "What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel," etc., etc. So he talks about this thing. Now, come over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. Now, this is something I won't belabor, even though it's something I feel very, very, very strongly about. And that is this. In Colossians 2, in verse 18, he said, "Let no man beguile you of your reward. In a voluntary humility, in worshiping of angels, in treating those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, and knit together increases with the increase of God." He said, don't let anybody steal your reward. In chapter 3, verse 24, "Knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance." Now mark this verse, because we're going to shoot on in here into this idea of inheritance for a few minutes and brings this stuff together. "For you serve the Lord Christ." Now listen, according to our Bible, you can get beguiled of your reward. I believe with all my heart that there's a spirit out there working amongst Christianity, Bible-believing Christianity, that makes some people think that as long as they're using a King James Bible, it doesn't matter how they preach it. It doesn't matter what their attitude is. It doesn't matter how they do the work. The Catholics take Machiavelli, the prince, and say the end justifies the means. We see this happening before our very eyes in Bible-believing Christianity. We see it in the way people live. We see it in the way they act. We see it in some of the places they frequent. We see it in the way they dress. We see it in this, that it's legalism for people to dress right and live right, and for ladies to be modest and holy. That's not legalism, brother. Sisters, that's not legalism. That's be holy as I am holy in all manner of conversation. And so there is a great danger of people being beguiled of their rewards by liberty and grace. Legalism is trying to get to heaven by laws and rules. Separation and holiness is imposing upon oneself the things that God says are right. Now, he said, in 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. God says, now don't, you know, keep your sins confessed, for example. Don't lose your rewards because you get to a point where you think works, works, works will do it. Just works will do it. Just works will do it. Now let's jump into this idea of the word inheritance. Now remember in Colossians 3, he said the reward of the inheritance. Inheritance is a family tree issue. It's something that's handed down. It's something that's passed on. You find it all the way over in Genesis 31, right on through your Bible. Now, the book of Joshua gives us a great picture, and it's a picture of for a Christian in the church age of victorious Christian living. If you took Joshua and Ephesians and Hebrews together and studied them, you'd have a great thing there. Because the promised land is a picture of a gift. So here's what he says in Joshua 1:6. Be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. So I believe with all my heart, as you study this out, you'll find that God starts us off with an inheritance. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he mentions this inheritance. And when he mentions it, the thing that's significant about it is the picture is that you've already got it, that it's set aside for you. 1 Peter 1:4, to inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, there's somebody out to take your inheritance away from you. In Matthew 21 and in the other parallel passages, the fellows that have been given the vineyard, they don't want to give the vineyard back to the master, and they don't want to give it back to the son. And they said, let us seize on the inheritance. There's somebody out to take away your crown from you. There's somebody out to take away your reward from you. And so because they're out to do that, we have to begin to warn people, to teach people, what are the things that could cause us to lose our reward? What are the things that could cause us to have this full inheritance? My belief is, when you get saved, you got a full inheritance coming. You live for God for whatever years He gives you, if He gives you 1 year or He gives you 100 years. Matthew 20 bears this thing out when you get over there, and He shows you that He gives everybody at the end of the day. You work an hour, you get a full inheritance. You work 12 hours, you get a full inheritance because you worked as long as you could. There's no way to miss that thing. Now, Paul starts proclaiming these warnings. And all the way over in Acts chapter 20, verse 32, he said, now, brethren, I command you to God, to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up, to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. You've got an inheritance. He talks about it. He constantly affirms the fact that eternity will hold your inheritance. He said in chapter 26, verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And Paul starts proclaiming that inheritance, and it's all the way through. Now, you can lose an inheritance without losing salvation. You don't lose it in one fell swoop act. It's the same thing as you would any other kind of inheritance. You can lose it all in one fell swoop if you decide to do something like outrageous and just go from God and don't come back, or you could just fritter the thing away. The verse in Ephesians 5, verse 5, for this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God in Christ. He's talking about your inheritance. You lose your reward. Notice he puts covetousness in there with that. Now, I'm not belaboring all these verses because there are so many, brethren. But in Ephesians 1, verse 11 to 18, he deals with this thing again about inheritance. He says in Ephesians 1:11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And he runs right on down through there, and he said his prayer is that they may know what is the hope of his calling, verse 18. The purpose of talking to others about it, not to mention of keeping ourselves enlightened and reminded about the judgment seat, is that we prepare them and equip them to have a good judgment seat. Colossians 1:12 says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Now, you can lose an inheritance. And you lose it. You start off with a full inheritance of salvation, and you can fritter some of it away. Someone says, well, then why try? Because you don't want to lose all of it. Well, I've backslid. What do I do now? Get up and go on. You never know what God will do. So don't wear it down by obedience or unbelief. What does he warn about? He warns about slothfulness. He warns about disobedience. He warns about covetousness. He warns about carnality. Why should we walk as clean and as close and as separated as we can? Why? While having a gracious, charitable, right spirit. Why? Because we don't want to fritter away our inheritance. The idea of reward and inheritance are connected. Can you figure it all out? No way on earth. You've got to leave it to him. Judge nothing before. There's no way you're going to sit down like you can your investments and say, well, here's where I'm at. I've got this, I got this, I got this, I got that. Because he said, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Colossians 3:24 again. The considerations. Considerations are, brethren, sisters, that we need to be ready. And we need to live every day along those lines. And those are some of the considerations. Now, let's just talk for a minute about the conjectures. A conjecture is something that's hypothetical, or maybe a belief, or it's contestable, but it's an assumption. So I don't mean that they're not widely accepted. And they might be, they might not be really, solid. But some conjectures are quite possible, but aren't necessarily, aren't teachable or preachable effectively. I think, for example, let's take a few real quick because we're running out of time, but tears at the judgment seat of Christ. It's pretty possible. Tears aren't wiped away until Revelation 21:4. And tears or no, write it down, Philippians 1:20, Paul feared being ashamed at the judgment. He said, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. He didn't want to end up at the judgment ashamed. He said, I don't want to be ashamed right now, because I don't want to end up ashamed later. And that's pretty important. Especially when you remember some of the verses. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Wherefore God is not ashamed. You think about it. Peter went out and he wept bitterly. And what if you could be ashamed for all eternity? I'm not saying you can, but what if? Now see, you can't preach that. I don't believe you ought to preach that, because you, unless you just totally make a disclaimer and say this is a conjecture. You don't need to do that, and you don't need to hurt the cause of the judgment seat of Christ to do it, but it is a consideration personally. Some think that Revelation 3, where he talks about thou art naked, poor and miserable, wretched, blind and naked, that you're going to be scantily clothed, beggarly clothed, let's say. Bare nubbins. That's a possibility. Stripes. Some people talk about, putting stripes on them, and I don't know. I can't find that anywhere, but it sure wouldn't be beyond the Lord if someone just wasted it. Paul said, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. So maybe you won't get stripes, but if you get some stripes for God, he really counts that special. What about shining? Daniel 12:3 says they shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the different glories of the different stars and things out in the universe. They put stars on a general. The brightness, the glory, and your light for Christ on earth, not necessarily its volume, its size, but just faithfulness. So conjectures are fine to talk about, and I enjoy talking about them with the brethren. But the clear teaching and the considerations that are there are enough for us to do right. And I'm not even going to belabor it here, but I fear for Bible-believing Christians, brethren, that there is going to be a terrible disappointment at this lack of holiness on the part of Bible believers when we get to heaven. Under the guise of liberty and thinking that it's legalism and we're trying to buy something from God. Oh no, we're just trying to demonstrate how clean He is. Well, in conclusion, God looks at the heart and the attitude and the spirit, the sort. A love of and for Christ is your best motive. There's no use trying to figure it out or judge, as in 1 Corinthians 4. Knowing you're going to stand there is a good motive for living every minute for Jesus Christ. When we do stumble or fall, we've got to practice 1 John 1:6-9 and get up. It will take courage, Joshua 1, mark it down, verses 6 to 9, to do that. We ought to do the things that we ought to do, regardless of who approves of them or likes them, including the brethren. We ought to avoid things that would even hinder us in the slightest way. Hinder our thought life, hinder our living, hinder our prayer life, hinder anything. And we ought to live looking forward to eternity. Now, this has not been exhaustive, although we've done a pretty good bit here, going about an hour and 15 minutes. Let's pray. Father, we pray, Lord, you just use this in some way. Lord, we could never exhaust it. Maybe we do it the justice others might do, but we pray you'd use these words, Lord. I thank you for putting me in touch with this truth, the judgment seat of Christ, early on as a Christian. I thank you for those who've come across my path, preachers and teachers of the Word, and other believers who live according to it. And Father, may you use us, all of us, to remind believers that they're headed there. There's a lot of professing Christians, Lord, in our lives, in the world, and then the ones we lead to Christ, Lord, we want them to live from the beginning to the end for this judgment. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.